a workman approved by God. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Thank you, Colin. Let's pray as we come to look at this. A prayer from the Psalms. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Father, we do ask for all of these things now as we come to your word. Pray that you would graciously help us to understand it and see the implications of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So what sort of ministry do you want from your minister? Maybe an encouraging ministry where you leave here every Sunday wanting to live for Christ more. Or maybe an entertaining ministry, so you stop being so bored at everything that's thrown at you. Or maybe an empowering ministry, where each person is liberated to reach their potential in serving Christ. I think that one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament comes in Acts chapter 20, where Paul reflects back on his ministry to the church in Ephesus. It was a church he knew well. He'd been there for 3 years. He knew the people well. But there came a point where he knew that this was the last time he would ever see them. And particularly he was meeting with the elders, it was the last time he would ever see them. And it's a remarkable verse because as he looks back on his 3 years there, he describes his ministry as a warning ministry. Remember, he said, that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Does that strike you as an unusual verse? For 3 years, each of you, night and day, with tears. And was that because he thought that they were an exception? No, in fact, it was because he knew they were a normal church. We need a warning ministry. A lighthouse ministry, if you like, that warns us of the rocks that lie ahead on which the good ship of the local church might be dashed. After all, any church, like any living organism, lives under threat from, at any moment, from two different angles. You can have external dangers and internal. And on the whole, it's the internal dangers that are the real problem. Same with us humans. Every day when you get out of bed, you take risks. You cross the road, you take more risks. And those risks are real, and if you make a mistake, that can be the end. But in fact, it's not those that are the greater threats to you. It is the internal problems that are the real problems, more often. It's when cells within our own body begin to mutate. It's when vessels inside of us burst. It's when deposits deep down are laid within us that we really have problems. And the church is rather similar. It faces two kinds of threats. Threats from outside, external, and those are real threats, persecution and the like. But in fact, the much more dangerous threats tend to be the internal ones. And Timothy, Paul writes to this younger Christian leader in 2 Timothy, Timothy, you need to be aware of some of these internal threats. I want to warn you about them. I want to show you how to combat these dangers. I want you to be ready so that your church might be a healthy, a safe place where these dangers don't exist. And in this passage, he not only defines the negatives, but he also gives a great vision of how Timothy and how each of us, in fact, should live the Christian life. And there are two great positives, which I've actually put down as the two main points. First of all, he says, be approved by God as a trustworthy workman. Paul has been telling Timothy of the need to train reliable people who themselves can keep passing on the gospel message. The reliable person in the Christian life is the one who can hold firm to the Christian message over many years and keep passing it on. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, keep reminding them of these things, these reliable people of these things. So if we want to be such reliable people, we need to listen up. And then he outlines two dangers, each with a corresponding antidote. First of all, in verse 15, he says, warn them before God against quarrelling about words. In other words, he tends to think it entirely normal that within many churches, most churches, there will be some people who love to pick up on the small things. And they love to, they just notice tiny things and they love to run with them. They love to argue about minutiae. They want to enter into fruitless debates about them. And such hair splitting, says Paul, is of no value. In fact, it only ruins those who listen. I suppose that's partly because it takes our minds off the main things, but also because it panders to our pride. If you can be bothered to argue over tiny things, it must be, most of the time, because your pride is attached to such an argument. He describes this in verse 14 as quarrelling about words. And I don't know if you've ever been to a Bible study where people have quarrelled about words. You've been to that kind of a study? Someone notices a footnote with an alternative translation and 10 minutes down the track, you're really no further forward. Or someone picks up a word and sort of makes something out of it and someone else disagrees and the other person comes back harder and stronger and suddenly the rest of the people are kind of looking on, wondering if they've walked into a sort of parallel universe. And meanwhile, this sort of thing gets, there's more heat and less light with every statement and so on and so forth. I don't know if you've been in those sort of studies. I know that I have. And on one occasion, one of the people never came back. In fact, he never came back to church, for he had been pummeled into the ground. Such quarrelling, Paul says, only ruins those who listen. So don't get engaged in such a fruitless debate, he says. If the issues aren't terribly important, don't feel that you have to get bound up in them. Allow someone in the Bible study to say something you disagree with without getting drawn into every kind of tiny point. It's of no value and it won't help them or you to grow closer to Christ. Rather, and here is the antidote, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Here is the antidote to such a small-mindedness. In all your teaching, Timothy, you should make sure that you are always teaching to a congregation of one. One, present yourself to God as one approved. Make sure that you remember that he is in the study when you are in the study. Make sure that you remember he is there when you teach the children. Make sure that you see him in the front row whenever you're preaching. Present yourself to him. And the way to do that is to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but rather who correctly handles the word of truth. Be careful, Timothy, that in all your teaching you do it to the best of your ability. Do you see those words there, verse 15? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. After all, we all know that there are many workmen around who ought to be thoroughly ashamed of the mess they leave our houses in. You know, the wallpapering that covers up some dripping tap. The thing that was screwed but wasn't screwed on properly, so causes all manner of problems for the rest of the year. Don't be like them. In your Bible handling, be careful. Don't be careless. Don't have an it'll do ministry, but rather do your best. Correctly handle the word of truth. For contrary to what some people think, when you read the Bible, it's not just a matter of opinion. Oh, it's just his opinion on it. Well, it is his opinion, and you may have your opinion, but there's actually a correct way of reading the Bible and non-correct way, incorrect ways of reading the Bible. Correct ways are ones which lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, ones which help us to see what we're really like, what God is really like, and what Christ is really like. Keep the scriptures in proportion, so the big things stay the big things, and the smaller things stay the smaller things. And whatever you do, help people to grow in Christ. And I hope that if you have any area of teaching of the Bible, that you do your very best. I confess that 10 years after taking up regular preaching, I still pore over every... I know it doesn't always feel like this when you're listening, but I still pore over every single word of the sermon, wondering if it ought to be cut out, or wondering if it can be changed, wondering if it can be better expressed, to try and explain the Bible better and to apply it better. And I've asked Ryan, for example, to do the same in teaching the youth group. It's not enough to come up with a few interesting analogies and a few principles of life to schoolwork. It's not good enough. He needs to work hard so that he can do his best to present himself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed but correctly handles the word of truth. Because we don't want to be ashamed when we meet God. How terrible would it be to think that you had spent years and years and years teaching Christianity and actually you found out when you met God you'd just been teaching legalism. Just some helpful rules from the Bible and principles to live life by. And you'd actually led people away from Christ. Wouldn't that be awful? Or we thought that we were opening the scriptures to people, helping them, and actually we were complicating them. We were making them harder than what they really are. Wouldn't that be awful to find out that afterwards? Positively, the aim is for all of us to learn to read the Bible as best we can. Within the limitations of daily life, to do what we can to understand it so that we can teach our children and other people that we come across, so that we know what Christianity is about. There's a great need to correctly handle the word of truth, and a great need partly because of the second danger which Paul then goes on to in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, he says, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. This second fault is worse than the first. The first is the idiocy of people who can't see the big from the small. But the second is the falsehood of those who cannot see right from wrong. This is chatter which is anti what the Bible clearly says. And he gives an example here. An example of these are two real people within the congregation, Hymenaeus and Philetus. We read in verse 18, they had wandered away from the truth. In other words, at one time, they were true blue believers. You remember seeing them in the congregation, and they were part of the church, and they used to come every week. That was Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were there and came to a fellowship group and whatever. But now, he says, they have wandered away. And they have come to believe that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, tell you the truth, not a lot has changed in the last 2,000 years on either score. There are plenty of people who at one time go to an evangelical church and who then later on come to different views of what the Bible is like. I've known many people who go off to theological college their eyes are open to what terribly clever people have to say about the Bible. And when they come back from theological college, they begin to refer to their evangelical roots, which means that where they stand now is some distance away from where they used to stand. They have moved. They have, in their thinking, progressed. And this error here, this specific error, is one that is commonly developed and believed today. For example, where people are given the impression that the promises that are reserved for heaven can be accessed now on earth. So they think effectively the resurrection has come. In other words, the Christian life now is as good as it's going to get. And really everything that is reserved for heaven, you can experience now as a Christian. In other words, where people are led to believe that God promises them health and happiness, fulfillment and material blessings, when in fact such promises are reserved for the new creation. And when those things don't come about, their faith is destroyed. God has let me down, they say. I think of a friend of mine who was at a church where endless prayers for healing were said for a lady with cancer. And they never had any kind of caveat attached to them. It was never, if it is your will, if it is the best thing, according to your purposes. There was never any of that. There was just a relentless barrage of prayer for healing. And along with it, my friend said, a general assumption that this was going to happen. Well, one day, of course, an email was quietly sent out from the church office saying that, sadly, Mary had died of her cancer. And this fellow said that many people were rocked. And the reason they were rocked was they thought that God owed them something more. They thought God was bound to do something better. And the reason they thought that was because that was the whole direction that everything had been going in the teaching from the church. You see? Whereas if they had known the scriptures and stayed with the scriptures, they would have known that what was being said was unhelpful at best and misleading at worst. Others, in other types of churches, and it may surprise you to know this if St. Saviour's is the only church you've ever been to, say that there is no future resurrection at all. They say that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't physical, it was kind of a spiritual resurrection. The disciples thought that they saw the risen Jesus. They entered into an experience with him that we can also experience today. They persuade people, in other words, that the plain meaning of the words of Scripture are no longer as plain as they once were. They destroy the faith of some, says Paul, in saying there is no resurrection. They call those who do believe in a resurrection fundamentalists. You're fundamentalist. You believe in that? Doesn't your reason tell you resurrections can't happen? They call themselves progressive. And Paul says they are progressive, though not in the ways that they would wish. Verse 16, they will progress in ungodliness. For as soon as you take the resurrection out of your theology, as an active part of it, one great plank to live a godly life has just disappeared. If you take the police force and the jury system out of New Zealand society, good luck to you, but I won't be staying around. For you wait to see what the country becomes. You see, it has that effect of reining us in. And the judgment day, the resurrection day, the day when we will all be raised from the dead, has a very healthy effect on us, on living for that day and living for the God who will one day raise us from the dead. And we shouldn't be deceived. True enough, the resurrection of Jesus has happened, and our resurrection spiritually with Christ has happened. But there is a resurrection to come, a resurrection physically from the dead of all people. And if we're here this morning and we're not sure where we stand with Christ and with Christianity, we need to know that death is not the end. If it was the end, there would be absolutely no need for you to become a Christian. The real problem is that one day God will raise us all from the dead, every person. And on that day, when we stand before him, we need to have an answer for our sins. It's why the Lord Jesus Christ's offer to take our sins when he died on the cross is such a wonderful one. So that we might be righteous, that we might stand before God, not clothed in our sins, but clothed in the righteousness, the perfection, the purity of Christ himself. So that we might actually look forward to seeing God face to face. And if you're not sure where you stand with Christ this morning, That's what you need to focus on. Yet, says Paul, even despite this false teaching, don't panic. Verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Paul says, look, even though these things will abound in churches and may come into your church, don't panic. For the Lord knows those who are his. Some people will be destroyed by them, and it is serious, but the Lord will hang on to his people. We haven't got time to look up the context of these quotations here, but the comfort is plain. God will hang on to his people. They won't be destroyed. In fact, they will show themselves to be his people by turning from wickedness. And that really brings us on to the second major plank of what Paul has to say. Secondly, he says, be holy so that you might be useful to your master. Look, he says, you prove yourself to be one of the Lord's people by turning from wickedness. And then in verses 20 and 21, he uses this image of a large house. He says, look, picture this vast country house. And for me, it brings back memories of Chatsworth, which is a vast estate near where I grew up in the middle of England. It was, and maybe is still owned by the Duke and Duchess of Devonshire. It's the kind of place you pay to look around, incredible sort of big pillars out, infathomable number of living rooms and several dining rooms, you know, incalculable bedrooms, sort of amazing sort of thing. And to furnish that kind of a place, you obviously need a fair bit of kit. Well, Paul says the kit won't be of equal value. The furnishings will vary depending on what degrees of smartness the kind of room is. In fact, this last week, I think it's this weekend, the Duke of Devonshire is holding a sale, an auction, of 20,000 pieces worth of furniture and items of furnishings from his house. Don't feel sorry for him. He's not having to strip out rooms. These are just things that are in the attic, which he hasn't got room to store anymore, you see, so he needs to get rid of them. And they vary in value between, the estimated value was between £20 and £30,000. So it's quite a big range of value within those things. And some of those things, you can drop them on the floor, and if it breaks, it's not a kind of disaster. You know, it's not one of your major things. Whereas others of them, much more expensive. Now, Paul says in verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, these are ignoble things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes. The question is, does he mean cleanse himself from the false teachers, or does he mean cleanse himself from the wickedness in his own life? And I think the latter is more likely because of what he goes on to say next. If he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And then he goes on to talk about the things from which we need to be cleansed. So the principle is, cleanse yourself from your sin, and you will be useful to Christ. Yes, it is true that Christ has cleansed you and he's taken your sin. But what he's saying is, because that is the case, now be that person. Because Christ has made you clean, now be clean. Because Christ has washed away your sin, now act as if your sin has been washed away. And the wonderful promise is that if you do, you'll be useful. Do you want to live a useful life? Well, listen to this, says Paul. And then he really has two things that need to be done. First, to flee from some things. Verse 22. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. And the evil desires of youth, well, it could cover a few things, but it seems to be particularly this propensity to get caught up in every jot and tittle. It's the failing of youth not to be able to pick your battles, to feel that you have to win every point, not to allow some comments just to sail through to the keeper. And that's why he says in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Don't get embroiled in every argument in church, says Paul. Have the maturity to see the big from the small and to keep them in proportion. Flee such idiocy and instead pursue other things. Verse 22. Pursue righteousness. That is, make sure that you are living a godly and holy life. Don't find yourself arguing for small points in a Bible study and then go and look at pornography in the evening. You really ought to be sorting out the major things in your life, tackling those, rather than wasting your and everyone's energy on the small things over here. Pursue faith, he says. That is, actively seek after Christ. Pray that God would give you a heart devoted to him. Pray that God would help you to trust him. See, why do we panic? We panic because we've forgotten that God is our rock. That's why we panic. Why do we seek short-term pleasures? Because we're not finding our pleasure in God. If we were, that would be enough for us. So seek your faith in him. Then thirdly, he says, seek love. Pursue love. Think, how can I encourage these other people in the Bible study? Is there something that I can share, or perhaps a personal struggle, which itself may be an encouragement to them, as we help them to see they're not alone? Is there something I can practically do for someone? Is there something I can be praying for someone? Is there someone at church I've met before that I could speak to? But maybe above all in this context, Paul says, pursue peace. As far as it depends on you, and of course at the end of the day, it takes two to tango, but as far as it depends on you, seek peace. Peace with others in the congregation. If someone's offended you and you can't let go of it, go and see them. Don't stew on it. If you think someone's done something wrong, go and talk to them. If you're holding a grudge, pray about it and move on and let it go. And then this wonderful promise, because if you do, you'll be useful. Verse 21, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Sadly, many people in church life think that they're useless. They think, I've been a Christian all these years and, you know, all those passages on gifts, I still don't know what my gift is. You know, other people are kind of doing everything. I don't really know what I'm supposed to be doing. And Paul says, look, don't worry about your gift. If you pursue these things, you will be a useful person in the congregation. And instead of these things, instead, do these things. Verse 24, the Lord's servant mustn't quarrel, but instead, he must be kind to everyone. So be a kind person. Win the person, says Paul. Show them that you have their best interests at heart. Because if you know someone loves you, if you know someone's committed to you, it's amazing how much you'll take from them, how you'll be prepared to learn from them. Be kind to the people in your group. Be kind to the people in church. Go the extra mile. Volunteer insofar as you're able. Something need doing in the notices, you be the person to step up if you can. Be kind to those you find a little more wearing. And some people are very kind. So be like one of those people, says Paul. Then he says, be able to teach, which I assume means, and do it. Be able to teach, and teach. The servant must be able to teach. So be reliable, be committed, teach. The staff at St. Saviour's were all paid to teach. There's a few other things that need to get done as well. But really, we need to teach the scriptures. I had a friend recently who's on sabbatical, and he went around, visited 26 different churches, and in only three of them were the senior minister preaching. Now, is that a problem? I would say it is. For what you do tends to be what you think your job is about. And Paul wanted Timothy to teach. But not to teach as in trying to get one over at someone else. It's easy to abuse the position. Not teach to lower others down. He says, don't be resentful. Teach with kindness. Don't assume that others are always after you. Don't be too defensive, says Paul. You know how you can begin to think the worst of someone? Because you see something wrong in one area of their life, you assume that everything's wrong, or because they disagree with you on one point, you can assume that they disagree with you on every point. Well, don't be like that, says Paul. Don't be resentful. Instead, those who oppose him, verse 25, he must gently instruct. And the reason he's to gently instruct them is because he acknowledges that actually it's the provision of God to change people's hearts. And God is able to, he says, gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. God is powerful to change. Don't assume a person is too hard for God, even a false teacher. For God is stronger than anyone. And even, he says, if someone has these intractable views, even if someone doesn't give the appearance of wanting to change, it's amazing what a gentle word spoken in love can do and how God can use that. What they mustn't see is that it's you versus them in a battle, because then they will never, ever, ever be won around. You need to gently instruct them. And even the most hard-bitten, committed, liberal person may be won around to acknowledging the God of grace. Here then is what Timothy is to do and what we are to do. Beware, he says. Don't be complacent. And I think in a church like St. Saviour's, we need to take that warning seriously, because we're full of nice people. You're all nice people. But half the problems in the world are caused by nice people. So the issue is not whether is someone nice. We need rather to not be complacent. We need to help each other, to correct each other. We need to read the Bible together and to learn from it. We're not to quarrel over it, not to get into godless chatter over it. And where we have the opportunity, we're to teach it correctly and to be confident that God can use such teaching to help other people. And if you flee these evil desires to get caught up in a bit of an argument, and if instead you pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, Paul says you'll be amazed at how useful you may be to God. Let's pray. Father, we know these are serious issues, so we ask that you would help us to remember them. We're told that Timothy was to keep reminding people of them. Please would you keep reminding us, prompting us in our conscience of some of these words that we've read today. Help us to do our best to present ourselves to you as people approved, workmen who don't need to be ashamed, but correctly handle your word. Please give us believing hearts. Help us to fear you, to tremble before your word, to love your word. And we pray that in the strength of the Holy Spirit, you would change us to be those honouring to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the truth they were denying was the truth of the second coming.